Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
I always wanted to learn more about World War I. I always knew it was a fascinating time of history, and with the anniversary of it all over the last several years, I've been thinking, I really wanted to learn a little bit more about why it happened. I know a lot about World War II because my dad fought in World War II. And so, I mean, you just couldn't grow up in my house without learning about things in World War II. But World War I, I always wanted to learn about them. And this last summer, George and Jordan, our son and daughter-in-law, put me onto a podcast, a history podcast. And so I've listened to, several hours of some historian basically explaining World War I. And what's really fascinating is when you take World War I and compare it to World War II, they really are different. World War I was kind of like a volcano that just exploded. When I heard this, if I heard it at Kearns High or at Moody Insta Bible Institute, I forgot it. But when I heard this, this was stunning. Did you know that from the beginning of hostilities in World War I, within 1 month, 5 weeks, 1 million soldiers died? Can you imagine that? Back in 1914, when World War I broke out in August, the Russians, the Germans, the French, and the British, and the other nations that were participating, 1 million men died. The nation of France, within the first 5 weeks of World War I, in the first month, they lost 250,000 soldiers. Think about that. Can you imagine if we went to war and in 30 days from now there were 250,000 of our soldiers that were dead? We talk about the Civil War being so bloody. Civil War, there was 60,000 people that died? They lost, France alone lost nearly five times that in just the first month of World War I. I mean, World War I was like this volcano that just erupted. And the thing that was really fascinating about it is nobody knew why. Now, 100 years later, historians look back on it and they're, it's kind of like this chessboard, and they're saying, well, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, and nobody realized it at the time, but it's like Europe was like this powder keg that just, needed a match thrown on it. But nobody knew that at the time. In fact, when it started, everyone thought, this thing will blow over in just a few weeks. The diplomats will get to work and do their thing. We'll be done before Thanksgiving. It took 4 years, and they just kind of wore out because everyone was kind of running out of men and nobody wanted any more to kill off. That was World War I. It just kind of seemed to surprise everyone. Now, World War II is different. World War II, the astute people, they saw it coming. They saw it coming for 10 years. In fact, Winston Churchill, he's probably the best known name, he saw it, and in fact, he later actually wrote a book on it called The Gathering Storm. And when Winston Churchill was writing it, he basically, in his introduction, this is the way he put it. He said, this book is the story of how the English-speaking people, through their unwisdom, through their carelessness, and through their good nature, basically allowed evil to return. It's like for 10 years, Churchill and other people were saying, Wake up! Germany, Hitler, the Nazis. We got to pay attention. And then September 1st, 1939, Hitler marches into Poland. You say, wow, how did you know that date? Okay, just a little side note. Those of us that have been around for about 50 years, we remember Tom and Edna Dawkins. Tom and Edna Dawkins were part of the original group that started our church. They've both been with the Lord for, Edna's probably been with the Lord for nearly 20 years. But Edna used to love to tell people that they got married on September 1st, 1939. And then she'd say, tongue in cheek, that's the day World War II began. And, of course, they were married like 65 years when she finally died, and then Tom died about 5 years later. But that was the day Hitler marched into Poland, and then 3 days later, Britain, France, and Russia all declared war against the Germans, and that's what started World War II. But there were people like Churchill who were saying, told you so, I've been saying this for 10 years, this thing is coming. Now, I don't know whether we need to think more about First World War or Second World War, or actually both. But let's be honest. We're in the middle of a war. There is a war, and I guess if I was doing this sermon like 6 months ago, I would have said it's coming. Now I'm not so sure that that's accurate. I think it's here. And I'm not just talking about COVID. I mean, you think about where we are as a society, as a culture. Just from a secular standpoint and a biblical standpoint, folks, the stuff that's going on is horrible. I mean, it's horrible. You watch the news, you check any news outlet, and they will tell you that this summer, the summer of 2020, has got to be one of the most violent, bloodiest summers that we've ever had. In the major cities, the murder rates are up 50, 60%. You know, there's weekends in Chicago, weekends, Friday to Sunday, when several dozen people are murdered. One weekend back in July, two of those people that were murdered weren't even teenagers yet. One was a 10-year-old and one was like a 4-year-old. I mean, this is terrible what's going on. I mean, I don't care which direction you look. You don't have to look at politics. You don't have to look at the COVID virus. There's plenty of stuff there, but you just look at everything else. And those of us that know the Lord, that kind of are thinking life should be more from a biblical perspective, we got to be scratching our heads and saying, what has happened to our country? Is this World War I and it's all erupted? Or should we have been a little bit more paying attention to the words Winston Churchill's who have been saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming? Truth of the matter is, whether it just erupted or whether there's been people that have been predicting it for years, it's here. It's here. There is a war that's going on. You know, for a couple of years, let me just remind you of some of the stuff that's going on. Morality. I mean, in the last 3-4 years, just the whole homosexual thing. LGBT. I mean, my goodness. What has happened? I mean, we are living in a time when, like Isaiah said, evil is called good and good is called evil. You know, it popped up on my phone. You know, I got, you know, things that pop up on my phone, news services telling me about news that I should know. And this last week, I found out that Mayor Pete's spouse has written a book. Now, if you don't remember who Mayor Pete was, he's the guy that almost won Iowa. I mean, he had a very good shot of being a presidential nominee. I mean, in fact, when Vice President Biden was trying to figure out who he was going to pick as his running mate, Mayor Pete's name came up. And I just read this little news article of Mayor Pete's spouse, who happens to be a 31-year-old man. Mayor Pete's the first national candidate that has been a homosexual that's come out and, you know, did that well in the polls, if you don't remember who he is. I'm just being blunt here. I mean, two or three paragraphs into the article, I was like, this is horrible. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. And there, I mean, nobody would have been surprised. They would have said, well, that's a risky choice and all that. But nobody would have been surprised if a month ago, Vice President Biden would have asked him to be, Mayor Pete, to be his running mate. And that's what we could have been thinking about, hearing about regularly. And are people alarmed? Doesn't seem like they're alarmed in the least. And those of us that maybe are trying to see life from a biblical standpoint and see life from a biblical perspective, we've got to be shaking our heads and scratching it and saying, what is going on? There's a war that's going on. Almost every week I get little email updates telling me about Christian news. I don't know how I got on all these things, but every once in a while I look at them. And just even, I think it was Thursday or Friday, the Pew Foundation released a new poll. And I mean, it's horrible. So-called Christians, and I understand that's a huge, big thing, but did you know that over 50% of those who call themselves Christians are comfortable with sex outside of marriage, provided it's a committed relationship? You know, you think about that. No wonder things are starting to go. You can say, well, we're evangelicals. Well, I think it was Lifeway and Ligonier Ministry. They do a poll every year about the status of evangelicalism. You say, now what in the world's an evangelical? You hopefully are an evangelical. An evangelical is someone who takes the Bible seriously as God's Word, believes in Jesus Christ as God's Son and the sacrifice, and you know, it's kind of a label that has been on us for the last 30 or 40 or 50 years. I think it was Billy Graham and some others in the 50s and 60s that kind of came up with it. We used to be fundamentalists, and then that was thought to be too radical, so then we became evangelicals, but that's our belief system. And so every year or so, Lifeway and Ligonier Ministries, that's R.C. Sproul's ministry, they do a survey of the status of the church. You know, we have our little status reports. Here's what's fascinating. Among evangelicals, okay, not just Christians, because who's not a Christian? Well, about 40% of our country is not Christian by standards, but we know that evangelicals, that's a smaller group. That's us Bible believers, at least supposedly Bible believers. Did you know that only 33% of evangelicals only 66% of evangelicals can unequivocally say Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, a third. You say, well, that's a third. I mean, 66% versus 33%. Yeah, but this is us. This is us. This is people, you know, that go to churches like ours, whether they're Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. Among us evangelicals, a third of us can't even say without a doubt that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And therefore, all the things that go with being Son of God, the sacrifice that is sufficient for our salvation and that. I mean, what is going on? It's like the foundations are being destroyed, isn't it? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. You know, when you think about it, and you see all this stuff, whether it's in the area of morality, whether it's in the area of politics, whether it's in the area of money, and you just see how we are, as a nation just seem to be, or really Western civilization, quite frankly, is just running away from biblical norms and standards as fast as it possibly can. I mean, in some ways it makes you want to run away. Some ways it's like, man, I'm going to take my toys and go find a place out in the middle of New Mexico or Arizona away from all of this stuff and get rid of the cable and get rid of the internet and just raise my kids the old-fashioned way to get away from it all. That's what's one of the things that's tempting. But you can't do that. That's not what you're supposed to do. Look at Psalm 11. David wrote this, and he starts off, you know, first half of verse 1, he says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to me, how can you say to my soul?" And then look at from halfway through verse 1 down to the end of verse 3. This is what people have been saying to David. Okay? Now, who are these people that are saying this to David? Quite frankly, they're probably good people. To use New Testament terminology or to use 21st century terminology, these are evangelicals. These are Bible believers. These are people that probably have a relationship with God, and they're looking at David, their leader, and saying, there's nothing we can do. What are they advising him? Flee as a bird to your mountain. Man, get away from it. For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready the arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. You know, that's high tech 3,000 years ago. It didn't get any deadlier and it didn't get any more accurate than a bow coming off of an arrow. I mean, you are looking at the worst weapon possible. And he's saying, this is what they are doing to us. We got to get away from it. And then look at verse 3. It's like they're throwing up their hands and they're asking him, David, give it up. If the foundations are destroyed, and notice it's already accomplished. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do except for just get away from it? Because they're about to shoot us with the most deadly weapon there is. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, it's interesting. People have asked, what situation might David have been in that caused his people to ask him this question? And one of the best answers is actually over in 1 Samuel chapter 22. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22 describes an instance that David was dealing with. And this may be the answer. It may not be the answer. Might have been something else. But this situation took place before David was even king. Do you remember how Saul, who was the original king of Israel, he had so departed from God, that God basically said, okay, you're done. And I am picking someone else. And God had Samuel go to David's town and anoint David to be the king. And then just kind of through a set of circumstances, David ends up being in Saul's court. And somehow Saul realized that David was God's choice to replace him. And so Saul, rather than submitting to God and recognizing that David should be the heir apparent, Saul tries to kill him. And basically the whole last half of First Samuel is David running from Saul. And in these chapters, chapters 21 and chapter 22, David goes to the place, a town called Nob, N-O-B. And he and his men are there, and that's actually where the tabernacle is. Remember the tabernacle that Moses and them built and carried it all through the wilderness and all this? So this is long before it gets settled into Jerusalem and the temple is built, okay? He goes to Nob, that's where the tabernacle is, that's where the priests are, that's where you would go to sacrifice. The altar's there, the Ark of the Covenant's there, even the table with the showbread on it. Remember what the showbread was? The showbread was that fresh baked bread that the priests would make every day. They'd make 12 loaves of great homemade bread and they'd put it out. Can you imagine how good that place smelled every morning after the priest placed those 12 loaves out there? Well, David and his men are running. They go to Nob. And David knows the priest, okay? And the priest knows him, because David's been in the court. David's the guy that killed Goliath. David's the guy that, you know, it's just obvious to anyone that's spiritually minded that David is the heir apparent. He's the one God has chosen to take over when God's ready to finally get rid of this wicked Saul. And so he goes there, and Elimelech, the priest, lets him eat the showbread. His men are hungry, so he says, hey, we got 12 loaves of bread here. Eat them. And he gives them stuff. And he even gave him Goliath's sword. Remember, David killed Goliath, but he didn't get to keep the sword. It got confiscated and taken and put in the tabernacle, kind of like, you know, a little trophy. And the priest gives David that sword. Well, the word gets to Saul that the priests have been kind to David. Now, one of the things that happened when David was there, one of Saul's assistant, I'm not even sure how to pronounce his name, it's there in verse 9, Doeg, D-O-E-G, the Edomite, he was there and he observed it all. He saw how kind the priests were to David. Gave him the bread. Gave him Goliath's sword. Went to the trophy case, got Goliath's sword out and gave it to David. So now David's got a weapon even. Well, Saul finds out about David. And you know what? This probably is several weeks later. Doeg raises his hand and said, Your Majesty, I was there. I saw it. And Saul is livid. Saul is livid. He calls that priest in. Look down at verse 16. The king, that's Saul, calls the priest in and he says, "You shall surely die, Elimelech. You and all your father's house." And the king, listen to this. Look at verse 17. The king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death." I mean, I want you to kill the high priest. I want you to kill all the other priests because they helped David out. And nobody told me about it. Well, look at the end of verse 17. The servants of the king, they were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. They're like, wait a minute. We got to draw a line in the sand right here, Saul. We're loyal to you. We'll go to battle for you. We'll go do all these other things. We are not going to kill the high priest. We are not going to kill off the top level of the priesthood. Look at verse 18. So what does the king do? He says to Doeg, you turn around and you do it. And so what does Doeg, this Edomite, do? He turns around and he kills 85 men who were priests that wore the garb. Look at verse 19. He then went into the town of Nob and he put to the sword, that's a euphemism for he killed them, men, women, children, infants, and even the oxen and the donkey and the sheep. He struck them all. Killed them all. It had to be one of the darkest days in all of Israel's history. Can you imagine? He goes and he kills off 85 of the top layer of the priesthood, and then the town, he goes and kills off all of those people. Some refugees from the attack go to David, and they tell him, and David hears about it, and David is obviously grieved. And many people think that's when he wrote Psalm 11. It's when he gets that news that some of his close advisors said to him what I read in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 11. They're saying, David, we got to get out of here. David, they've got bows and arrows. And those bows and arrows have your name on it, my name on it, all of our names on it. David, give it up. What are we to do when the foundations are being destroyed? Can it get any worse than this? When the top flight of the spiritual leadership, all of them are killed and nobody's saying anything? A bunch of innocent men, women, children, animals are totally killed. That's maybe what prompted David to write this psalm. What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? You know what? The thing that's great? David's got some answers. And his answers to those people that were suggesting it to him, they're good answers for us. And I'll just tell you right off the top, if we look at these things in a certain way, you're going to walk away and you're going to say, psh, is that all he had? That's not enough. Truth of the matter is, I think it's more than enough. Here's the compelling question. How do we respond? How did David respond? How did David tell his people to respond? How do we respond when you take an objective look at where we are in September of 2020 here in Western civilization, not just even the United States? How do we respond? I think David's got some great pieces of advice. Look back up at verse 1. Here's the first one. You take refuge in the Lord. In the Lord, I take refuge. I mean, think about that word refuge. That's where I go to hide. That's where I go to find my protection. It's not some cave. It's not some small town out in New Mexico that where you can get away from everything. By the way, if you're going to go to New Mexico, you might as well go to southern Utah. The scenery is 10 times better than in southern Utah. But, you know, David was saying, I take refuge in the Lord. I'm not trusting in weapons. I'm not trusting in politics. I'm not trusting in anything else. I am going to go hide in the Lord. Now, obviously, This is not a geographical thing. This is a mental, emotional, spiritual thing where you basically intentionally place my trust in God. I'm like, God, you know what? I don't know how this stuff is going to affect me, but I am not going to fear it. I'm not going to be panicked by it. I'm going to do my very best to say what the Apostle Paul said. I'm going to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make my request be made known unto God. I am going to do my best to not sit and stir and worry and all that stuff because I want to take refuge in you. You need to first and foremost take refuge in the Lord. I mean, if you're looking to something else, a certain candidate or a certain policy or a certain political party or a certain this or a certain that, a better job, a promotion, a different spouse, different parents. Sorry. The person, the being that you take refuge in, the only person that we can take refuge in when the foundations are being destroyed is God. So first and foremost, you trust God. And that's easy for us to say, you got anything else? Let me tell you, when that's our response, I don't think we've actually taken the advice. It really does boil down to, you know what? I don't have the answers, but I know God has the answers. I don't necessarily like the results that I'm seeing, but I trust God because He's in charge of orchestrating all this stuff. I am going to take refuge in Him. And in a way, it's not, but in a way, it's like saying, God, you got this, because I know I don't have it. And I certainly know the people leading this place don't have it. I am taking refuge in you. Look down at verse 4. You not only take refuge in the Lord, you need to focus on seeing life correctly. You got to focus on seeing life correctly. See verse 4? It's the Lord. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sins of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. Where is God? God is in His holy temple. Now, it only takes a few pages. Turn back to Psalm 2. This verse here, verse 4, about God is in His holy temple, it reminded me of what David said in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 talks about how the nations are in this big uproar, shaking their fist in God's face. We don't need Him. We don't have to obey Him. We can do anything and everything. But look at verse 4. Psalm 2, verse 4. Down here on earth, verse 3, they're saying, man, let's tear off the chains. We don't have to do what God says. We, you know, let's bust out of this archaic thinking. And what does God say in verse 4? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. And here's what He says. But as for me, I've installed my king. Who's His king? It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. Upon Zion, my holy mountain, that's where I've installed my king. You know, write this down if you're taking notes. Philippians 2, verse 9, 10, and 11. Someday, every eye will see and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Think about that. The stuff we hear about throwing off this biblical value or throwing off that biblical value, Someday, everyone will realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when I say we've got to see life correctly, that's how what I mean. That's what David meant there. In verse 4, he said, wait a minute, guys. You're saying the foundations are being destroyed? The foundations are destroyed? What can we do? The answer is nothing. But God's still on the throne. God's still in heaven. He's still in charge. And that's the way you and I need to think about life. We need to think about life from, it doesn't matter what the Republicans or the Democrats or the liberals or the conservatives or, you know, the progressives or whoever. God is up there. Psalm 2, verse 4. He's laughing at these people that scoff in front of him. And you and I, we, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to basically step back and just look at it from the big picture. It's like here are these little ants that are, you know, in a tizzy, so angry. And God is saying, seriously? You guys really think? I mean, you don't realize how I can change everything on a dime. Look at halfway through verse 4. I actually started to read it. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one he loves, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Look back there. His eyes, what are his eyes doing? His eyelids. You know, he is testing. He's evaluating. He's evaluating the righteous and he's evaluating the wicked. He is like testing them to see what is true. I love the little poetic analogy here. You know, whenever you look at something, you know, and you really want to examine it, what do? You squint your eyes. You just kind of close them a little bit to kind of focus them a little harder. And it's like that's what God is doing. As in this situation, God is looking down at humankind and he's got his eyes squinted and two things. He's looking at the wicked. And by looking at the wicked, he's saying, you know what? You guys really do deserve punishment. And he's also looking at the righteous, that's us, to see how we respond. Are we really responding in trust? Are we really responding saying, God's got this? Or are we responding another way? He's looking at us. Look at the next one. You got to remember God's attitude. As I already started to read some of it there. The one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. But the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. I mean, what's his attitude? You got to remember that. I mean, God's attitude towards wickedness is that he laughs at it. He scoffs at it. In fact, verse 5, the end of it says he hates that wickedness. And he hates the one that does that wickedness. He's going to rain fire and brimstone. I mean, We're at a point where we've got to step out and say, oh my goodness. These folks that are rushing so far ahead into wickedness and shaking their fists in God's face and throwing off God's standard of living. I mean, God says He hates that. He's going to rain down fire and brimstone on them. I mean, it is terrible for them. Yet at the same time, God says He loves righteousness. That's God's attitude. One more thought I have out of all this. You got to remember the future. I mean, this is temporary. This is temporary. Where will we ultimately end up? Verse 7, the last part of it. The upright will behold His face. We will see God. One of the greatest truths in all of Scripture is over in 2 Corinthians 5. I mean, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. This is temporary. Now, this might be temporary in God's perspective, and it might last the rest of our lifetime. But in God's perspective, this is just a season. God hadn't lost control. God's not flustered or frustrated that things are not going the way some people think they should be going. No, God has got it all in control. And you and I, when we have trusted Jesus Christ, John, you okay? He wanted to get up here and say brimstone. I've been working with him on that. You know, it's the next John Hornock preacher here, okay? But here's the deal. You and I, if we have trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we're going to see God. I mean, Mrs. Revis, who knows? It might be today, it might be several days from now. Maybe God heals her and it'll be a couple years from now. I mean, absent from the body for the believer is to be face to face with Jesus Christ. You close your eyes here and you open them looking into Christ's face. That's my heritage. That's your heritage. This stuff that's going on, okay, we have to sit there and figure out how do we respond. And one of the ways we respond is we say, you know what? I'm trusting in God. I'm hiding in God. Doesn't mean I'm fleeing like a bird and saying, get me to southern Utah, where Richard says the scenery's incredible. You know, live near Moab. There's a nice grocery store there. No. You still engage. You still work the system. You still do all this stuff. But do you get flustered? No. You step outside of it because God has put eternity into your hearts and you can see life in the big picture, outside of time and space, and you can say, there is a God who is on this throne, scoffing, laughing at these people who think they control everything. And I want to be standing with Him next to His throne, not here in the midst of the chaos trying to figure out which way the wind is blowing. Because the truth of the matter is, the wind's going to change direction all the time. But ultimately, I'm going to see the Father. What do? We take refuge in the Lord. We put our trust in the Lord, and then we respond appropriately. Let's pray, okay? Father, thank You that we're not the only ones that wonder what we're supposed to do. Father, I thank You that You put some people around David that had the same kind of questions. I pray, Father, You'd help us to grasp the answers that David gave. Father, we don't fully even know what it means to take refuge in You, but we want to do it. We don't fully know what it means to see You on Your throne, but we want to see that. Lord, I pray that You'd instill in us just an incredible confidence and trust and wisdom to know how to handle a situation that looks like this. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
With me, let's give glory to God. Should nothing of our efforts
Father, we thank you that today we can trust in you. We thank you that you are in complete control, seated on your throne. The situations that we're dealing with, Father, none of them escape your notice. I pray, Father, that today we would take refuge in you. And we would wisely live in these circumstances that you've put us in. Following Jesus Christ, letting Christ live himself out in us. Father, thank you for tomorrow and what it represents, and those of us that get to take the day to reflect on your goodness and your work and the work that you've provided us to do. Father, I pray that you'd give us a good perspective regarding that. Father, this week as we serve you around this community, Father, we pray that we truly would be light and salt in this community, and that people would come to know Jesus Christ as a result of our work. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.